Bowling Alone, written by Robert Putnam, who is a Harvard sociologist. And he said this, the single most common finding from a half century's research on life satisfaction is that happiness is best predicted by the breadths and depths of one's social connections. Remember that? Meaningful relationships, connections, not wealth, not health, not intelligence, not a successful career, not how we look. All of these things we think is more important, but happiness is so much more dictated by our social connections, meaningful connections. Now, what I didn't get to share last week was just how real and intangible terms Robert Putnam considered his understanding of well-being. Another section, which I found incredibly stunning, that he would state it like this. He said, as a rule of thumb, if you belong to no groups, but you decide to join one, you cut your risk of dying over the next year in half. Does that sound pretty good to you guys? How many of you guys would like to cut your risk of dying in the next year by half? So, small groups. Join one or die. How is that for you, Mom? That's really uplifting. I'm continuing a series on, or a mini two-part message in the context of a larger series on 1 Thessalonians on friendship and connections and community. And we said last week that this stuff about connections is not news. If you've been paying attention to what the scripture has always said about human life, that God created us in this way. We were meant to be connected, and this is how God works in our world as well. The grace of God always manifests in and through our meaningful connections to other human beings. Okay? Did you guys hear that? This is, sometimes we, it's such a basic statement, but we forget this. The grace of God, you look at it throughout the Bible, look at it for all the instances in which the grace of God is conveyed. The grace of God is mediated in and through us, through human beings, through our connections to other people. I am setting today's message in this larger context of the world, of the need and desires of all human beings, not just within the church in one sense, to have a deep, meaningful, life-giving connection, because the church community has been given this incredible special role where we're called to model God's original design for human connectedness for all humanity to learn and to receive and to grow from. We're meant to model the sort of relationships that God desires for all human beings to have. And we're supposed to be, in one sense, the church is meant to be the teachers of this. So one of the things that I would like for you guys to think about and keep in mind today, when you hear this message about connectedness and friendship, is that you would do this, you would think about this, not only from the sense, not only from the perspective of personal benefit, because too many times when we talk about relationships, we think about it, especially in the church, we think about it, I think, too much so from the perspective of how is it going to benefit me and my relationships? And we think about it in terms of how love and connectedness and friendship is a gift to me. But the other part of this is that love is not just a gift from God for us, but it is also a calling that we're meant to model this. It is a responsibility. It is a duty, a gift that is both a something to be thanked in complete earnestness for the absolute inability for us to be able to earn it, but in another sense for us to say it is also a calling in our lives to live up to. So that's the foundation for today's scripture reading. And I'm going to, if you would turn your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to read three verses. And we come to a transition point in Paul's letter. And as I read this section, I would like for you guys to think about and tell me what this sounds like. I'll just leave it at that, okay? So think about what this sounds like. 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13 is our text. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Amen. Now, what does that sound like? Anybody want to kind of... Oh, okay. Yes, it is a benediction. Paul gives a benediction here, which is a particular kind of a blessing. Oftentimes, we think about that as being at the end of services, the last thing that we says. But benediction literally means bene, good, diction, words, a blessing. A blessing. And Paul uses this to end the first half of his letter. So we come to a transition point, and that's one of the things that we realize that helps us to recognize that it comes to a first point. The first half of the letter is finished. Now, some of you guys are looking ahead. If you guys look ahead a little bit into chapter 4, verse 1, Paul starts off chapter 4, verse 1 by saying, finally, finally. So you might be thinking, what do you mean? He's only halfway done. He's just said finally. That means he's pretty much done. He's going to conclude. Trust me on this. Paul is a preacher. So the word finally and in conclusion, it means something very, very different to preachers, okay? So he's only getting started. So you guys all know what this is about. So it becomes actually the second half, chapter 4 and 5, becomes very, very interesting because Paul says some very specific things. Now, Paul says this benediction, and it turns out to be a real helpful summary of his thoughts on all this talk about relationships and connections and just how much he loves the Thessalonian church. And I want to note three things, three ways in which he describes here a summary for us of how meaningful connectedness happens at church, how a different kind of community lives, the values by which a different kind of community lives. The first thing I want to say is that Paul says the need and the want to have deep friendships is a sign of spiritual maturity. Look at verse 12. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and also for everybody else, just as ours does for you. So Paul prays here in these grand may you. It's a very particular, very special verbal form. I actually made sure that I wrote it down so that I don't struggle for what verbal form it is, like Pastor Sam did a couple of weeks ago. But I wrote it down. It's a very special form that we don't encounter a lot. It's not a command. He doesn't say it as a command. It's an optative form of the word, which is to kind of say, it reveals a desire for you to make a right choice. May you do this. May you, it's not a command, but it's a desire that you would do this because this is a good thing. This is a wise thing. And he says, may you continue to hunger and long to love each other more, to grow in deeper relationships with one another, to have your friendships deepen, not just stay at the same level, but for it to deepen in your congregation. And then he says, and then for everybody else as well, for other people as well. May you continue to grow in your love, grow in your friendships with each other, but may you continue to make then more friends. May you continue to know that this has to extend to other people. May you desire this. And he says this as a blessing, which is to say that this flows from the heart of God. And now may you do this as well. may you grow in your love for each other, but may you desire more friends as well. May you have deeper relationships with one another, but may you grow in your number of friends. May you grow in your friends as well. Why? Because that's how God is. That means to need and to want deep friendships is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but of maturity. It's not a sign of weakness, it's a sign of health. And there's a very particular reason why I say this. But it's based on a very important theological truth that we encounter in Genesis 2. Last week I also talked about Genesis 2, but let's talk about Genesis 2 a little bit and the creation of humanity. God creates Adam, and there's a point at which God looks upon his life and he says, but he was still what? Lonely, and God saw that it was not good. As a background, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 cover the creation stories, right? Chapter 3 covers what? It's called the fall. Sin enters into the world. Sin enters into the world in Genesis chapter 3. That's when sin gets talked about. Before then, this is the world before sin, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And God creates these things. God creates the birds. God creates the elephants, the giraffes, panda bears, and all these things. Clearly, I got like my kids' stuff in my head. God creates cats and dogs. God creates fish. God creates the light, all these things. What does he say? You guys remember? It is good. And he says, it is good. It is good. He says this over and over and over. It's repeated throughout. It is good. It is good. Genesis chapter 1, again, is before sin enters into the world. And there's only one time that something is said to be not good. This is before sin enters into the world. The one time that it is said to be not good, God says, looking upon Adam, and he says, it is not good for a man to be alone. It is not good for Adam to be alone. This is what this means. Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is of another category. The ache for friends is one that is not the result of sin. Every other ache, every other longing that Adam, human beings have, has ever had, the ache for food, the sickness ache, the ache that results from guilt over something, the lack of meaning in life ache, that all of us understand and perhaps may have experienced at one time or another. This is one ache that is good. It's not like those other things. It is part of God's creation that we have this ache for friendships. God made us. God created us in perfection in such a way that we could not even enjoy paradise without friends. Without friends. Human friends, because Adam had the perfection of relationship with God. God was there. Talk about quiet times that's never dry. I mean, talk about worship times where he's like, God, please, you know, come to this place. He doesn't even have to pray that because it's like, you know, God is leading the praise. You know, this is the perfection of human divine relationship, yet he feels this ache that he would do this with other people. Now, why do I have to go on and on about this? What does this mean? The first thing is two practical implications. First thing is that if you are lonely, if you want more friends, if you want closer friends, there's nothing wrong with you. You're not dysfunctional. You're not weak. You are fine. If anybody's ever been influenced, whether directly or indirectly, by the philosopher Nietzsche, you may think friends, relationships, the need for other people, that's for weak people. Me, I'm good because I have that much love for myself. I'm that confident. I don't have a need for friends. I'm good. And we sometimes think that's supposed to be a sign of strength, and that those people who hunger and desire and want friendships, those people are weak. Those are wimpy people. Me, I could live out in the woods, never have contact with another person my entire life, never hear the voice of another human being, and be perfectly happy. And I want for us to be aware that we got that mixed up. You feel loneliness, if you've ever felt loneliness, if you feel it now. You feel loneliness because you are built this way. You can be lonely even in marriages, in loving marriages, because you desire for your marriages and your spouses to grow deeper and for your spouses to know more about you and not just say, I already know enough about you, because you desire to be known fully. You're built this way. Second, this requires a little bit of self-reflection, and this is going to sound harsher, I think. Maybe not, but in my head, it sounded fairly harsh. I hope you know yourself, to be honest with yourself about this. Some of you have learned through conscious but usually semi-conscious decisions to not want any new friends. Some of you have learned through conscious or semi-conscious decisions to not want any new friends. And there's all kinds of reasons why this happens. Maybe the friends that you grew up with or you've known and you invested all this time and you went through college with, maybe they've moved away, or maybe you've moved in from a different neighborhood, different part of the country, or even with the world. Or you might be thinking, I don't want to get started again. Another factor could be your age. You realize as you get older, you realize how much time friends take. And especially to make new friends and also to maintain them. So we defer to things like, lists and Facebook friends and Christmas cards that get sent out with just names on top and everything printed out, to fool ourselves into thinking that we're doing our maintenance of our friendship well. But friends take time, and this could be a factor. Kids, spouses, although most people I know who don't know how to make time for friends, we use kids and spouses as excuses, but most people I know who don't know how to make time for friends also do not know how to make time for their spouses and their family. Now, I'm making generalizations, and if this is not all true about you, please don't dismiss everything that I say, okay? It might be partially true about you, but may you hear the intent of this, that we need to hear beneath what is the most obvious response, which is to be defensive and say, no, I like friends. I like making friends. I'm a friendly person. Now, let's make that distinction right now. Being friendly is different from desiring friends, from making friends. Being friendly is a totally a different thing. Being friendly is a social trait. It's something that we can learn, but it's not something that we extend to other people. It's about you. It's still about you more than about creating deep, meaningful connections in your life. I say this is generally a semi-conscious decision, because very seldom do we actually say, I'm not going to meet new people anymore. I'm not going to make new friends anymore. Sometimes you may. Sometimes people may have done so, but very seldomly do we think so. And be careful, please, to not respond defensively to this. And we need to see the ways in which we have just kind of set our walls about friendships and creating new friendships. And we said, this level of friendship, meaningful relationships, I got enough. I got my hands full. And I'm not going to do it anymore. I don't need it. I don't feel it. And we think, you know, I don't feel it. I don't need it. And we say it like as if that means we're mature. And again, that's not a sign of maturity. Here's the deal. The less you want friends, the less like God you are. The less you want friends, the less God-like that quality is. Because everything about what God does in the world, everything from creation to redemption to even the final coming of Christ, all of these things are meant to create and extend friendship to us. Right? Jesus was an incredible example of a longing to have other people become his friends, to understand him. He had 12 friends who were constantly hurting him and disappointing him. And so if you are using, well, I've had friends that disappointed me and hurt me and let me down as an excuse for not extending your hand in friendship to others, you really can't use Jesus as a model for that. His friends they didn't even figure out who he was until he was gone, but he never, ever gave up on them. He was constantly revealing his heart, his innermost thoughts to them. He was doing this because, look, if you don't need people, if you don't need accountability, if you're afraid of someone else looking into your life, if you're afraid of somebody nosing around in your life, in your business, if you're afraid of needing, if you're afraid of loving, then the less you want friends, the less like God you are. The purpose of creation, the purpose of redemption, salvation, the purpose of all that God does is to make us friends. So here's my exhortation. Let yourself need friends. Let yourself need connections. Don't wait until you feel the need to make these connections in your life. Because by then it'll be too late. Don't wait until you say, well, I'll wait until I feel the need for it. Very few people walk around, look, we don't walk around saying, wow, air. It is a beautiful thing. It is such an important thing in my life. Air. I mean, what good is my brain without air? We don't say, thank you, air. It smells so like nothing. And I just love that about air because that makes me, what's my food? What's my stomach? I can't even talk. What are words without air? Very few of us, when everything is going okay, very few of us think to appreciate air. The only time that you say, wow, what's going on with air, is when you're underwater and you're drowning. And then you feel the need for it, but by then it's too late. So if you wait till you feel the need to make deep connections and ongoing, not just with that one person that you already have a connection with, but to extend your hand in friendship to other people, it'll be too late if you wait until you feel the need. If you wait until you feel the need. Let yourself need friends. This is not about what sort of a personality you have. Let yourself need friends. The second thing that I want to say from this text, Paul understands that deep friendship is based on something other than just looking at each other. Verses 11 through 13, all three verses, once again, just hear and listen the context of hope in Christ that it all leads to. Verse 11 starts up, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. But may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and the Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. You have to understand that if you read just verses 1 to 11 through 12, you might think that Paul is asking for God to just make the bonds closer, make their relationships closer. But the purpose of the relationship that Paul is talking about is something much bigger than the relationship itself, the friendship itself. He says, we want to rejoice together when Christ returns. That's what verse 13 is talking about. The whole point is so that we can rejoice together when Christ returns. And even pagan writers outside of Christian doctrine and theology understood this about friendship, that deep friendships is never about just looking at each other, but about looking at something in common. What makes you a friend is not that you look at each other and say, wow, hey, dude, wow, let's be in relationship. Let's be friends. You know, let me just get to know you. I'm talking about, you know, not like dating kind of a thing either. It's just like friends, you know. It's like, hey, let me get to know you, and you could get to know me. Deep friendships don't grow out of that. Deep friendships grow out of people being passionate about something. Deep friendships, the essence of friendship is not, do you love me? Do you like me? The essence of friendship is, do you love the same truth? I've been doing all of this stuff within the context of in the background, the other thing that I've been doing is marriage, premarital counseling. And it's in my head, and it's exact same identical truth for marriages. Meaningful marriages, strong marriages don't happen just because husband and a wife, spouses look at each other and say, hey, let's just really love each other. I think you could do that maybe, timeline would be like a year and a half, 2 years. And then you'll look at each other and you go, wow. This is not going anywhere. I mean, you look the same. And I am not saying that in such a nice way anymore, you know? Because, and it's because trying to find, the relationship has to be something more than just about each other. I'm sick of our relationship being so circular. Theologians, by the way, this is like a total side, and this is like actually grad level kind of discussion about Trinity. Theologians say the reason why God is a Trinity is because if it's a binity or the two, then the love can become circular. But by the fact that it's three, it opens up God's love. God is eternally in relationship that is not circular. Okay, that's just that, and just leave it there, package it. What makes friendships last is that you're looking at each other and saying, how's our relationship? That you're looking at something that has captured your heart together. So even pagans, non-Christians, understand this. With Christ, however, we don't have just the commonality. We have the commonality. We have this incredible commonality that pulls us together in astounding ways, right? Paul understood this. Churches spend an awful lot of time trying to come up with some common interest activities to get people to become friends. But here's the deal. In the New Testament, what we're witnessing with Paul is that when people are kneeling before Christ, when people are kneeling before the Lordship of Jesus together, no matter who they were in the past, no matter how different they might be in their background, no matter how differently they're wired, they cannot help but be drawn together into a deep and meaningful relationship with one another. There is no common interest, folks, that is more powerful than Christ. But we in the church act like we need to create common interest. Otherwise, things fall apart. So what does that say about us when we're so focused on that? I see this beginning to happen at Cross. I was going to ask Young's permission to share this story because I'm pretty sure I remember the story from my perspective, and so it might not even be anything at all that Young will agree with in terms of saying this is what happened. But by the way, the story that he tells us on our first meeting, that didn't happen in our first meeting. That happened like 3 months after we met. But the first time that we really met, one of the things that we talked about was the fact that we were going to think about EM ministry in terms of adding on college, adding on people that were younger, adding on people that were younger than the people that were gathered together. And Young at that time raised this point, and it was a good point in some ways. And I make this point that sounds critical, but you got to hear the entire thing before you make me out to be a mean guy or Young out to Young before you jump at me. But, you know, he said, what does a 35-year-old single man, this was a long time ago, wasn't it? Because I thought, almost the last millennium, almost, not quite. What does, and he asked this question, he said, what does a 35-year-old single man have in common with a college student that we can be joined together like this? If you're into church, if you're coming to church, the answer is Jesus, right? I'm actually happy to use Young as an example because he's probably one of the best proponents of saying the need for us to mix it up and saying, and he's probably one of the best examples of desiring to break down all those social barriers, age barriers, and saying, I want to get to know and I appreciate people who are different from me. And I appreciate the fact that we're in a church where it's not just singles gathering together only for their own single stuff and married people who are between the ages of 35 and 45, married people between the ages of 35 and 55, and newly married people between the ages of 25 and 35, newly divorced people between the ages of 30 and 40. I mean, all of these ways in which we categorize, one another into different classes of different mini communities. But our community, we're forced, and this is one of the great advantages, and I mean this in the best sense, that this is one of the great advantages that we could see God's truth, that we're called to understand that the greatest commonality and the most important and the only commonality that ultimately matters for the church is Jesus. That we all kneel before the Lordship of Christ. If you're in the church, the only common interest that matters is not whether you're a basketball fan or a baseball fan. It's not whether you're an Angels fan or a Yankees fan. It's not whether you have kids that are younger or kids that have all grown up. It's not whether you're married or not married. It's not whether you have this sort of a professional job or another sort of a blue-collar job. The only commonality that really matters in the church is that we all kneel before and rejoice at the fact, rejoice at the hope, as Paul says, that we will stand together in the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in return. And I see this truth being born out, beginning to see this truth in which people are understanding that this is an incredible opportunity and beginning to happen in various places, in small ways, in our small groups and prayer groups and conversations with one another. And we're gotten over in one sense. We're learning. Some of you guys are leading the way. And some of you guys are tagging along. But I don't care where you are in that process of growing together in friendship, whether you're leading the way or tagging along. But I do care that we all understand that we ought to be part of it. Because that is at the essence, the core, the greatest gift of commonality that we've been given as a church. The test, I think, and 1 John kind of says it like this, that you have experienced grace. You find yourself wanting to get to know people that before you would never have, you would have never thought to spend a moment with. You find yourself wanting to get to know people that you would have never spent any amount of time with in the past because of this commonality. And if this isn't happening to you, we have to take a deep look in our hearts. The third thing that I want to say, the third observation I want to make about how Paul draws us to understand our new community is that this new community is created by this love in this fallen world, and it is not perfect, not completed, but a community that is growing and advancing. Verse 12, once again, if you look at it, it says, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow. Why would Paul say increase and overflow if it's already perfect? Here's what this means. That means that this community that we're involved in, these friendships and these relationships, we're part of a pilgrim community. We have been saved from condemnation. We've been saved from death into life. We've been saved from darkness to light. But this relationship with God and to one another has yet been perfected, but we're on our way to becoming what we ought to be, which means simply that there is what? There's work to be done. As I mentioned at the beginning of this message, all of us, we have a responsibility in creating the kind of community that both exudes and fosters this sort of connection. We have a gift and a calling to make these connections. We have been gifted with this connection, but we also have a calling to give unto others this connection. Which means, very simply, in your relationships, in the way that you think about yourself, you have to think about sharing yourself. We have to think about how God is calling you to share yourself in these connections. Open up your heart emotionally, materially, with things that's always involved, in faith, in exhortation with one another. Make sure that there's somebody in your life. Create relationships in which somebody can preach the gospel to you. Create relationships in which somebody can preach the gospel to you. A lot of you struggled last week with the last point that I made about good friendships. Biblical friendships do not overlook flaws in one another. And many of you, and I heard it in our small groups as well, struggled with, well, how do we approach that? Because that seems really, really sensitive. And if it is really, really sensitive for you to speak the truth that somebody needs to hear about something that they're lacking in their lives, then the first step might be for you to make it explicitly to others about them having the authority to speak into your life. That's a step that you can control. That's a step that is not riddled with minefields. But you start with that, and I think the other relationships will begin as well. So you share in your faith, you share in your decisions, you share in the way and how you make decisions in your life. And I take this from the example of Paul, who never says to other people, mind your own business. You guys have no business telling me what you think that I ought to do with my missionary trips. You share in your time, you share in your commitment. All these different ways in which we commit. And the second thing that I want to say about this last point is that we need to give each other a break when there are imperfections. Forgiveness has to be part of this community for it to really grow. Okay? Why this emphasis on friendship? And we're going to, after this, after this concluding remark, we're going to share in a time of communion together. And if we cannot make this connection between communion, what we're doing in communion, to the sense of calling that God is giving to us about how we are meant to be connected, we're missing a huge element of what communion is about. If communion doesn't open us up into deeper and more meaningful relationships with other people, we're missing a huge aspect of what the sacrament that Jesus has taught us is about. Why this emphasis on friendships? One of the things that we'll talk about when we get into chapter 4 and 5 of Thessalonians, as I mentioned, is that Paul is going to say that, look, the whole point of this is so that you can stand and rejoice and be firm in your strength as we expect the Lord's return together, right? The end days, the end times, the second coming of Christ. He's spending a lot of time talking about relationships. He's spending a lot of time talking about how we ought to be strengthened by one another. But there is a strain of thinking in many people's minds that when we come to faith, when we come to especially think about the end times, relationships don't really matter. Relationships, we're going to stand before God and we'll either get into heaven or not. And once we get into heaven, we'll be friends with everyone, right? We'll just have instant connections with everyone. So why do we even have to work on these friendships? Because it seems like a real earthly kind of a thing to do. And I want to correct that understanding, that the reason why Paul's emphasizing this is because he understands that this thing about relationship, this thing about connections is the one thing that lasts. No other religion says friendships will last when you die. No other religions will say that friendships will continue after your death. Eastern religion talks about the impersonality of the spirit and our existence after we die, once we receive enlightenment. Gnosticism says that we are all going to be freed from this. And even if you look at some of the American folk religions like Mormonism, it talks about heaven as a place in which each one of us, when we reach the highest moment, will get our own world. We become like Christ. But we don't have to worry about friendships because if they've been a good friend, they'll get their own world as well. It's this thing of distance. We think distance is to be prized. Paul says it's the opposite. Paul talks about standing together with the Thessalonians when Christ returns. The Trinity is the eternity of relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our creation is a result of friendship, and our destiny remains the same. So the only thing that will remain, in one sense, from this world will be the relationships, the friendships, and the connections that we're called to make with one another. Isn't that a cool thing? The only investment of your time that is truly worthwhile, in other words, is in relationships. The only thing worthwhile of your life is in these relationships. Final story. Jonathan Edwards, considered one of the foremost philosophers, theologians, of American history, was a pastor and actually was first president of Princeton. And around 1750, as he lay dying, was separated from his wife, his dear, dear, devoted wife, Sarah. And he dictated a letter to her through their daughter, who happened to be named Lucy. And he said this to her, knowing this truth. He said, "Give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever." Our relationship, the love that we share, the love that we grow with one another here with one another will last. And it lasts forever. There's one treasure that we get to make on earth that will continue in heaven. And therefore, it is the one thing that is truly worthy of our time together. Remember that. Remember that the next time you feel like you don't need friends. We're going to now partake in this very special and important time of friendship creating with God, but also with one another through a time of communion. It is, in one sense, the most powerful symbol of our friendship, the friendship that has been given to us first and foremost by Christ himself to us. Nadia is going to help me with the elements, with the sharing of the elements. And if we could ask the youth and the children and the teachers to join us for this time, because it is a precious time, that would be great if somebody can do that for us. They were just waiting, just listening to and as with all friendships, I do ask right now that you guys would spend a little time to make it meaningful as you guys go through this time together. Pause. We can go through the action flippantly. Or we could even go through the action, maybe not flippantly, but maybe not mindfully, being aware of everything that is happening. We can go through this time together and go through this because we have done this many, many times. One of the great dangers for us as we do this more and more often is that we do this partly by routine. We ask you guys and we just remind you guys that we will help you guys pause. Our job is to present the elements to you in a way that is most worthy of Christ's presence here and what Christ has done for us. And one of the ways that we think that makes it worthy is to help you pause and to think and to reflect. The pieces of our bread, many of you guys are noticing, it's not by accident, is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, okay? Some of you guys who grew up with melt-in-your-mouth wafers will go, this is really hard because I have to actually stand here and chew. Spend the time. Think about what this is. That is, I think, one part of what Christ himself desired for us to do. So take a substantive piece. It doesn't have to be, you know, the bigger the piece, the more spiritual you are, that sort of a thing. It's not a competition, but it is a time in which we do want to ask you guys to truly receive God's grace, okay? If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you are invited to this table. If you have not yet accepted Christ as Lord in your life, I do ask that you would refrain from partaking in the communion. You don't have to be a member of a church. You don't have to be a member of a denomination to partake in the Lord's Supper. All you have to do is confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask that the parents also be mindful of where your children are and whether or not they are able to confess this knowingly before they partake in the elements, because we want to do this mindfully, being aware of what this means. So, hear now the words of institution. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." I invite you to come to the Lord's Supper.